In our Christian lives, I want to give you a balance this morning. We need to be aware of two fundamental questions. What and how? What and how? What does God want us to do, and how does He want us to do it? The what focuses on the end result. The how focuses on the path to that end. Many are concerned with doing things and doing all things, and that's service, and that's good, that's doing. But God is also very interested this morning in how we are doing all things. This is sanctification. We might call it being. And while God's concerned about doing, He's also very interested in being. Not just in what we're doing, but in how we're doing it. Many in this generation seem to have overlooked the point when we're trying to make the gospel a product, not we specifically, but the broader church, if you will, has seemed to convert the gospel into a product and now tries to market the product and makes the pastor and the church a salesman. And in the process, it's trying to adopt modes of success. What are ways that we can be successful in trying to market our product? Of course, we've just mentioned before that, of course, that's an entirely errant perception of what we ought to be thinking. But they seem to have missed the point that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In the pursuit of the same goal, we would both say, well, we want to see people reconciled to God, and we want to see people saved, right? We want to see them grow. We want to see them become effective for Jesus Christ. And in pursuit of the same goal, we're taking two entirely different paths. And a large part of the difference boils down to our understanding of what God thinks about the how. You follow me? How we do things is very important. Now, my purpose this morning isn't to rant over the errors of modern Christendom, though there is a time and a place to publicly rebuke false teachers and false doctrine and unbiblical methods. But I want to be practical with you this morning, and I want to help you, the folks sitting here. Okay? Not speak about the issues out there necessarily, but I want to help you. I want to continue helping you to be balanced, and the Christian life is such a balance. This morning, I want you to understand that God is very interested in the how. And I hope you understand what I mean by that. How we do things. He's interested in the how. What deals with obedience? How deals with faithfulness? If you will, what is the command and how can be the spirit with which we fulfill that command? Now, you might see some overlap in the what and the how as I preach this morning. No problem. But I trust that the examples that I'm going to give you will be sufficient to persuade you that God is indeed very interested in how we accomplish His will. You have some people that just say, it doesn't matter how I do it, as long as I do what God wants me to do. And the first primary issue that we're going to see is, and this is the first of two main points, is worship. As long as I come to God and express my heart in whatever way I feel like to Him, I'm worshiping Him, and He's happy with that. But that's not necessarily true. Because God is very concerned about the how of worship. Go back to Exodus 20, would you? Exodus chapter number 20. And there you may recognize we're going to find the Ten Commandments. And in this very well-known part of Scripture, we would read these Ten Commandments, and let's begin in verse number 3. Commandment number 1 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No false gods. Okay. Number 2 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And it goes on. The second command is, the first command, no false gods. The second command, no idols. Now, it's an interesting question to ask. In what way are those two commands different? If God is going to express His character and lay out His guidelines for the people of Israel in 10 commands, is it likely that He's going to be redundant? No, I don't think so. Is it likely that command 2 is saying exactly the same thing as command number 1? No. So in command number 1, He says, thou shalt have no false gods. But now in commandment number 2, we see thou shalt not make any idols. And again, that's kind of a false god. What's He saying? Well, Pastor brings out the point well that when you look at the Ten Commandments, while many of them are prohibitions, there is a positive side to them. We can draw out a positive principle from the Ten Commandments. Well, what would be the positive principle of commandment number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before Me? The positive principle is God is exclusive. There is only one God. That's positive. Okay, well, positive way to state that command. Now, number 2, thou shalt have no graven images. What is the positive side of that commandment? Well, we might say this, that God is limitless. God cannot be defined by an idol. No matter what we might pick to try to represent something big and glorious and good, nobody says, I'm going to make an idol of a worm, at least not that I know of. If we were to pick something, it would be an eagle or a tiger or, as the Jewish people did, it was so important in their society, an ox. I will represent God by an oxen. Ooh, He's strong and powerful and things like that. But it doesn't matter what animal, what creature you use to try to embody or define our perception of God, it limits Him in some way. It doesn't cover all of what He is. A man may write an exhaustive commentary, and all that would mean is that it exhausts that man's mind of what he understands of God, but it does not exhaust God. You follow me? God is limitless, and we have to be very careful about putting Him in too narrow of a box. And that may be the positive expression of command number 2, is that God is limitless. But I think an argument can be made that at least God is saying, don't worship Me that way. See what I'm saying? Commandment number 1, don't worship any other god. Commandment number 2, don't worship Me the wrong way, namely an idol. Okay? I think an argument can be made that way. Let me go to the next book, the book of Leviticus. You know, the entire book of Leviticus seems to be a book of how. You say, well, you take this certain sacrifice for this certain sin or transgression or for this certain day, and you kill it this certain way, and you take just the certain parts of that animal, and you sprinkle the blood here, and you do this, and you give that to the priest, and it's all very regulated. God was very specific in His layout, and a Jew couldn't just say, well, I believe I can go out in the middle of the desert and worship God as I please, and He'll understand and He'll accept what I offer. No. God was laying out very specific terms for how He was to be entreated and for how sins were to be covered and for how He was to be approached. And if you look couched in Leviticus, at Leviticus chapter number 10, look at Leviticus number 10 there. Leviticus chapter number 10. Two sons of Aaron seem to get a little bit tired of the way that they worship. God had told them how. God had laid out very specific instructions of how He was to be approached, how He was to be worshipped. But they apparently seemed to get a little bored with it. Maybe got a little mundane. And so quickly, too, if you look at chapter number 9. But chapter number 10, verse number 1, it says, and Nadab and Abihu, all right, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Okay, now God was into offering incense, and there was a time to use the censer. In fact, I think there was, if you look back, there was a specific recipe for the ingredients with which they were supposed to offer the incense, which they were supposed to burn. God was very detailed about these instructions. But for some reason, they just kind of seemed to get bored with maybe the way that worship was already going. And it's easy to get bored sometimes, isn't it? With the formalities, with the way that we worship. I think we're seeing that in our day and age. It's just so boring. You know, it's not exciting. It's not flashy. It doesn't spark the emotions all the time. Well, here we go. These two guys, they said, we're going to add a little something different. I mean, we're not saying worship Molech. We're not saying worship Asherah. They weren't tearing down the tabernacle. They weren't saying go anywhere else. They simply were going to offer a different kind of a fire. Now, I don't know. One preacher suggests maybe this was the first pyrotechnics. I don't. Maybe they were kind of, maybe it was kind of sparkly, you know? Maybe it kind of shot out of the censer a little bit. Maybe it was color. Maybe they found a certain ingredient to put on that fire and it made purple smoke or pink or something, you know? And it kind of looked like a modern rock. Anyway, and it made the different colors, and maybe it smelled good. Maybe they had one that had a new aroma, you know? Aromas are funny to me, the names of them. We're really in the day of aromas, you know? With the Bath and Body Works, you know? And I still wonder, what does a moonlit path smell like? I don't know. I guess you buy the lotion and you'll find out. But I had never thought about that before as I walked down a moonlit path, what it actually smelled like. But now Bath and Body Works will show you. But maybe it was the aroma. You know, people like aromas. They like the smells of things. And so maybe they had this new incense that it smells really good. You know, I don't know. I don't know in what way they were trying to change it. Didn't seem like a big deal. But they offered a strange fire, a different fire, something different than how God wanted them to worship. And now look at verse number 2. And God slapped them on the hand. No, I didn't. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God took it very seriously. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Moses said, that's what God was talking about. That he's going to be separate. God warned you this. Aaron couldn't say anything. Moses was right. God was very interested in the how of worship. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we see another instance. Turn to 1 Chronicles, if you would. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1 Chronicles. In chapter number 13, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. The Ark of the Covenant was a very important piece of furniture to the people of Israel. It was that part that resided in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest alone once a year would go and make atonement for the people. It had the mercy seat. It embodied the Ten Commandments and a pot of manna. It was very important. But if you read the history and time, it had kind of become, at certain times of Israel's history, it became sort of a good luck charm. They sort of did away with the obeying God's laws and just carried around the good luck charm. And they could go into battle with it, and that didn't always work for them. Well, we find at this juncture in history, the ark was not where it was supposed to be. Okay, in 1 Chronicles chapter number 13. It says, and David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. In the days of the previous administration, there was no inquiring at the ark. This thing was abandoned. And now I want to restore proper worship. I want to bring God back into His right place. Why don't we bring everybody together into this celebration and bring back the Ark of the Lord? Very good idea. Very good. This is a good idea, David. So David gathered, verse 5, all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Yearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath-Yearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God. Oh, this is good. They're bringing it back now. This is great news. They carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Does anybody recognize here that something's wrong? God has prescribed a specific way that the ark was to be carried. As they moved from location to location, it was expected that the ark would need to be moved. And God had already set out detailed instructions of how this thing was to be moved. In fact, there were rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, and they were to slide poles through those rings, and men were to carry the ark on those poles as they traveled. But for some reason, and I don't know why, for some reason, David decided to carry the ark on an ox cart. A new one. A clean one. It wasn't dirty necessarily, but it was an ox cart nonetheless. And it's interesting to notice that God tolerated that aberration from His command to a point. Okay? He tolerated it for a time, but then it went too far. And you see, when our worship, we say, well, I think we want to change our worship a little bit, and we want to do this a little bit. Well, I mean, it's still clean. It's a clean ox cart. We just want to do it a little bit differently. But you know, as we do that differently, it draws people to a greater disrespect of things that are holy. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the passage. He says in verse number 8. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. All of a sudden maybe they hit a root or something, or hit a little hole in the ground, and the oxen stumbled and the cart began to wobble and that ark began to shuffle a little bit. And Uzzah was just a little concerned about things in the ark. And in sincerity, Uzzah reached out so as to stabilize the ark, and he put his hand on it. Verse 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. He touched that holy thing. It wasn't his right to touch it. But it had become sort of commonplace on an ox cart. And yes, I mean, Uzzah was sincere, and everybody's singing with all their might, and boy, they're trying to please the Lord, and they're doing it sincerely, but they're doing it wrong. And God is very interested in the how of worship. Say, well, Pastor, that's Old Testament. We don't do all the temple stuff. We don't have a tent. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant anymore. What does that really have to do with us? We'll go to the New Testament in John chapter 4. As we change dispensations and Jesus Christ has come, He's fulfilled the types that we see so many of in the tabernacle, and He's done away the ceremonial part of the law. Now we're left with somewhat different instructions for worship, but notice in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and they kind of got into a religious discussion. And God said, or Jesus, who is God, said this in the course of the conversation, verse number 24. Okay, now in this day, this continues from when He lived to now, God is a spirit, He says. And they that worship Him must worship Him however they please. Is that what it said? They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Yet again, He's laying out guidelines for us. Oh, we don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't have a tabernacle, tents, skins. We don't even have a temple. Okay? Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But He still does have guidelines on worship, because He says we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, some people tend to worship without the Spirit. What do I mean by that? It's not an inward thing to them. It's not out of their spirit that they're actually prostrating themselves before God. They're just going through the motions. It's the rituals to them. But others, on the other side, they tend to worship without the truth. Oh, they got a lot of spirit in there. And oh, they're pouring out their heart to God outside of the boundaries of His truth. Okay? And there needs to be in this day a revival of truth and obedience. But it seems to me that there's folks that well, that's not what I think about it. But God's pleased with the way I want to do it. Listen, God's pleased when you obey His truth. Now listen, if the way you want to do it is the way He wants you to do it, great. But if not, submit yourselves. Repent of that mindset of, I can do anything I please, and obey His truth, even in this matter of worship. One man writes, a man worships God in spirit when under the influence of the Holy Ghost, he brings all of his affections, appetites, and desires to the throne of God. And he worships Him in truth when every purpose and passion of his heart and when every act of his religious worship is guided and regulated by the Word of God. Hey, you ought to worship with your heart. It ought to be spiritual. It ought to be an internal thing with you, but it also ought to be guided by the Word of God. Another man writes, another source says, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That is, men must offer a worship corresponding with the nature, spirit, and attributes of God, truth. Okay? So if my worship isn't reflecting the nature and the attributes of God, there's something wrong. So number one, God is very interested in the how of worship. But number two, in our walk. In our walk. What do I mean by that? In our daily living. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. To the right a little bit more. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And you'll see throughout this passage that Paul is giving the Thessalonians both the what and the how of the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. First Thessalonians 2, verse 1, he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. You remember how we had suffered in Philippi, but we were bold with you. Remember that? For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But, now we spoke unto you boldly, but we were gentle among you. That's the how. We spoke boldly unto you the word of God. That's the what and how, some the boldly. But now here's the how. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. That's the what. That's what they did. Their labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. That's the what. Your witnesses and God also, how holily, that's the how, and justly, that's the how, and unblameably, that's the how, we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, that's the what, as a father doth his children, that's the how. Do you see that? Paul had a definite task to do. But he also did it a certain way. And while he wanted to preach boldly to them the Word of God and to impart his heart and to preach the gospel, he was going to do it unblameably and holily and justly and lovingly, as a nurse cherishes her child or a father his children. There was a way he went about what he did. Let me give you some aspects of our daily life. What we're going to encounter from day to day. Our speech. Beloved, we need a revival of kindness. Okay? Of kindness. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. 1 Corinthians 13:4 reminds us that that love is kind. I love the world, so I'm going to go out there and beat them up with the gospel. No. That doesn't mean that love isn't sometimes tough. But it doesn't have to be crass, belligerent, rude. Okay? As believers, we love, and love is kind. Do you remember what Proverbs says? Grievous words stir up anger. Just like we get that ladle in the soup to try to get what's at the bottom of the bowl there as it's settled down to the bottom. You don't want to see a bunch of gravy. I mean, a bunch of broth. You want what's at the bottom. And we stir it up. That's what grievous words do. You get into a conversation with somebody, you fire off a grievous word to them, and that digs down to the bottom of the pot, and it brings up what had already been settled down. And it stirs up anger. But conversely, if you sense a conversation's getting a little heated, Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath. You might be amazed as you begin to use kindness in your speech that it's going to help conversations to be milder. Okay. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth," that's the what, "in love." That's the how. Oh yeah, we're supposed to go out there and preach the truth and tell them like it is. The Bible says this and that's the truth. But is there love involved? Are we speaking the truth in love? He says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." We may want to give people a piece of our mind without regard to whether we have much to spare. And without considering that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You're going to go out there and bully the world? You're not going to get much done for Christ. Okay? Because man's innate wrath, and I'm not saying we don't get angry over things. I'm not saying we should let the world roll over us. I'm not saying we shouldn't speak against evil. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that in our demeanor, we ought to also reflect the character of Christ. Colossians 4 and verse number 6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Not just what to answer them, but ye may know how to answer every man. I hear different people talk about their diets, the new diets. Talk to somebody in the nursing home and, "Oh, there we go. Doctor's got me on a new diet." You know what that typically means? I mean, one of the big things is, no salt. Oh, and I know how to pray for you more specifically now. Because I love salt. It'd be a rough diet without salt. It's a seasoning. It really helps. We like seasoned meat, don't we? Oh, my wife, she makes this, whatever you call it, for a steak. You soak this steak in it. You don't really need steak sauce with that, okay? Your steak needs sauce, then, well, anyway. We like seasoning on our meat. But we should also be accustomed to liking and to giving seasoned speech. It's easier for people to swallow. Okay? It needs to be seasoned with grace. I like certain road signs. Okay? Maybe you've noticed these over the years. As you're driving along now and then, you might see kind of a quirky sign. Maybe it's just reading them wrong. You don't quite understand how to put the words together, but you ever seen the one that says, "Slow children at play"? Is that kind of strange? Or "No driving on shoulder." I mean, I really wouldn't have thought of doing that if it hadn't suggested it. That would be kind of, wow, that could be hazardous to our health, I think. I don't know why they would have signed up for it. Here's one of my favorites. "Please do not throw trash on highway. $500? Fine." You see that? Anyway. One of them I've enjoyed over the years is, you see this quite often, "Pass with care." Pass with care. Now, did they mean by that that as you pass, you roll down the window and say, "Are you doing okay? Everything good with you and your family? Healthy? Great." They mean do that? Excuse me, can I pass you? Excuse me, all right, thank you. That's not what they mean by that. What they basically mean is, be careful. Don't drive without regard to danger, or be careful as you pass. More of the road, not of the person that you're passing, okay? We need to be careful in our speech. Be careful not as we pass, be careful as we talk. What else? Be careful as we witness. Now, before I say this, let me say a lot of us haven't struggled with being careful as we witness, maybe because we don't. We need to witness. We need to actually be willing to verbalize our faith. Be willing to say something about the Lord Jesus, or be willing to actually say the name of our church audibly. Okay? We need to witness for the Lord. But in our witness, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." And speaking to an apologetic, we need to be able to defend and give a reason for why we believe, why we have a hope within us. We need to actually be able to give a reason for that. And he says, you need to be ready to do that. But I didn't tell you the last part of the verse. "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." With a gentleness and maybe a respect for God in that situation, knowing that this is an important time. Okay? It's going to affect our witness. Should we know arguments for our faith? Yeah. But at a certain point, we may need to determine. Now, some people, you might want to throw out those arguments, give them something to think about. But if you're getting into a hollering man, you know, some people say a fight is like two deaf people yelling at each other. You know, if he's not listening to you, you're not listening to him, you're just yelling back and forth, probably not doing a whole lot of good right there, okay? We need to do it with meekness and with fear. Not, well, I'll tell you what, you guys are all wrong because, yeah, and that's his truth, and you ought to just, yeah. With gentleness. And with fear, okay? Not a fear of the person, but I'd say a fear of the Lord. In our life, we need a revival of humility. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. I bet you could finish this, but I'm going to start the verse which gives you the what. Do all things. Oh, yeah. And you're going to hear a lot of that preached, and it's okay to preach the do to a point. Where there's a lot of things we need to do, and we need to be busy, and God's got a plan for us, and there's things He wants us to get done, and that's great. So do all things. But how? How do we do all things? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Okay, do it with the right attitude. Stop grumbling about it. Stop fighting each other and do it. Do it with contentment and do it with joy and do it with unity. Do it a certain way. You say, "Well, man, there's so much to grumble about. There's just so much in our world." Somebody wrote, "Need something to complain about? It's not very encouraging to know your bank deposits are protected by an agency of a federal government that's, of course, it's a different figure, $1 trillion in debt." All right, maybe you got something to complain about, but we're supposed to do it without complaining. Mark Twain said, "Don't complain and talk about all your problems. 80% of people don't care, and the other 20% will think that you deserve them." Don't complain. It's Scripture. Hey, do all things. Stay busy. Work for the Lord, but do it with the right attitude. Do it the right way. What does Philippians 4:13 say? "I can do all things." Hey, there's the humanist motto right there. There's something within me. And if I just rise up and I dedicate my thought to it and I focus, I can do anything. Baloney. Paul understood it correctly. He said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Hey, if you're going to do everything God wants you to do, you better know how it is that it's supposed to be done. And part of that is you do it through Christ who gives you strength. And we're going to hit more on that in just a minute. Ephesians 5:2, we're talking about our walk, our daily living. How do we live? Paul writes, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Ephesians 5:8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." Not just walk, but walk as children of light. Walk reflecting the character of Christ. Walk as a new creature. Walk so as there's a difference between you and the world. Ephesians 5:15, "See then that you walk circumspectly." You're watching as a believer. You're alert to the things that are around you. Don't just walk, okay? Don't just do, but do it a certain way. A revival of spirit filling. And this is an important point I want you to get this morning. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." When our Christian lives tend to frustration, depression, "God, I'm so overwhelmed, and I don't know how I'm supposed to get all this stuff done. I'm trying to work for you, and I'm trying to do this, and do that, and all this is piling on me. It's just getting so frustrating. I'm trying to do it all." Maybe you'll hear in your mind, "Son, my child, you've forgotten how I want you to do it. You focus so much on what I want you to do, and you've forgotten how I want you to do it." How does He want you to do it? Walking in the Spirit. Listen, you can't do it apart from the power of God. Apart from Christ living His life in you, you can't accomplish the full will of God for your life. So when you're tending to frustration and depression, turn once again and say, "Am I allowing the Spirit to control my life? Am I allowing Him to affect my decisions? Am I allowing His strength to empower me in these daily tasks?" Our love is part of our walk. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another." Hey, that's great. Wait, it's not done yet. "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Need a revival of purity and fervency in our love. Okay? Not just what we do, but how we do it. So many are concerned about doing without regarding how it is to be done. And on the other hand, many are not concerned about doing at all. Instead, they rejoice in sort of a strange, unbiblical type of liberty with which they perceive that God blesses the redeemed, that now I can float and do whatever I want. Christian liberty, amen. That can be taken to an extreme. And both, from opposite ends of the spectrum, need to understand that God desires them to live a certain way. I'm over here, I'm trying to work for God. I'm trying to do the right thing. And this guy over here, he's just living as he pleases. And yeah, somebody's acting like a heathen and everything. God's pleased with me because I'm doing. But it's without the Holy Spirit. And here's somebody over here saying, I can do anything I want to. Now God has given me liberty, and I can just live as I please. I can be like the world. That's great. God give me... No, both of them need to head to center here and say, God wants me to live a certain way. Say, "I don't like that. I don't like a way. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do." Well, tough. Submit yourselves to the Lord and obey. Do it His way. Do it His way. Yes, He has a desire for every life and intends that the lives of His children be lived by the power of the Holy Ghost. It's not enough that you attend church, that you go through the motions, that you do what you're supposed to do. But I want you to know, and listen to me very carefully if you haven't heard anything this morning, when you wake up tomorrow morning, God is vitally interested in how you're going to live your life. Not just what you're going to do, but how you're going to do it. It is necessary, obviously, to have a successful day that you be submitted to the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to reflect Christ in your life. To teach you to talk how Christ taught, to teach you to walk how Christ walked. God's not just concerned about what we perceive to be the end result. Well, you know, people say, or doing this, or doing that. He's not a pragmatist. He is God, and He is to be obeyed in every particular. So it's not just that we worship, but it's how we worship. It's not just that we speak the truth, as important as that is. It's how we speak the truth. It's not just that we do right things, it's that we do right things rightly. Father, thank You for this opportunity and for Your goodness to us and for laying out in Thy Word not just the what, but the how.